Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Wherever you are around the world, and a special welcome to those here in the United States today because we celebrate a very special day on the calendar in the United States. It's Memorial Day, the day that we remember all those who have given their lives in the service of, in the military service of this country over the last, okay, Darren, how many years is it? 200 years. I'm not so good at math. It's got to be like almost like, are we coming up on 250 years? Like the 20s? I don't know. It's been a long time, though. And many have, in fact, given their lives in the service of this country. And we, as Catholics, we have a very well-developed Catholic kind of theology of patriotism. And that means that being a patriot is a good thing. It falls under the virtue of love, and the proper love of country is a good thing. That doesn't mean that all patriotism is a good thing. And so I'll just say a quick word about the Catholic view of patriotism, that we love our country as a mother, as a homeland, as our place, not as an ideology, not as a people over against other people, but proper patriotism means love of this land that gives us so much, this land and this people, I suppose is the best way to say it, this land and this people that have given us so much. And so Memorial Day is a time to remember people who have loved and given the last full measure of that love for their country in all kinds of conflicts around the world, and some right here on our soil here in the United States. And so it is a celebration of love of country, and a reminder that it don't come cheap, it don't come free, this having a nation, having a home, having a people to call our own. It don't come free. So we also have Veterans Day, and I always get these two mixed up. And but I think it's okay on Memorial Day to thank a veteran for their service. There'll be it would be kind of a mean thing to say, well, I didn't die. Well, that's not the point. The point is you were willing to. You went out there and you served your country. So a very blessed and happy Memorial Day to everyone here in the United States. A great thanks to God for all those who gave their lives in the service of this country with the true patriotism, a patriotism that loves the motherland. And everyone can have that kind of patriotism. It's not just a jingoistic or an ideological thing. It has to do with the fact that God made us incarnate. He put us in a place among a people. And so proper patriotism is also thanks to God for the people that he gave us and the place that he gave us, whether that place is in the north or the south, whether that place is here on this continent or on another continent. To have a people and a place is a great gift of God. It's part of the special gift of being a human being. And so to have no patriotism, to have no gratitude for that, this would be a great ingratitude to God, first of all, a great ingratitude to God for that. And I think I feel it particularly, if I may say, because I've been watching the Smithsonian Channel where they have all that World War II footage. And man, there's a lot of brave people and good people who served their countries, their various countries in that war. And what a world we have because they did. You know, we can complain. All right, we can complain about all the shortcomings of the modern world as it has turned out. And there are many. And so we've got to do our part, too. But there's also a great gift of the last, you know, of those years since the end of the war years, where something of great good happened. You know, something of great good happened where more and more people came out of poverty around the world. There is actually less conflict now than there was earlier. You know, if you went back to the 19th century, much more conflict than in the years before, the years after the Second World War. All of that, I think, is something to be grateful for, and I just wanted to mention it here at the beginning. We are very, very grateful that God has given us this place and this people. Where whatever your place is and your people and who your people are, proper patriotism says thank God for them. And today, we thank God for those among us here in the United States who gave the full measure of gratitude to God and in expressing their love for their country by heading out and defending this country and defending its values and its friends and giving their lives in that defense. So thank you, God, and thank you to all those who did that. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's going to be an open forum today, but it's going to be a little bit of a different kind of open forum. We do this from time to time, and sometimes it's on holidays when, frankly, we want to be home eating a hot dog like you're eating a hot dog right now. So it's an internet open forum, but we're also going to, we got some special guests who are going to come and ask questions. So you can just sit back, relax, and enjoy. I would also say this, there are many people who don't get a chance to listen to Catholic Answers Live. Maybe this is the first time because you're on the road today for Memorial Day, or you have the day off and usually you don't get to listen to the radio or catch us on the internet at this time. And if you're one of those, welcome. If you want to know more about us, you can go to Catholic.com and find out all about what we do. We're an apostolate that has one very simple mission: explain and defend the Catholic faith, because we love Jesus and we want everyone to come into intimate contact, intimate friendship with Jesus. So I'm not going to give out the phone number. And if I do start to give out the phone number, Marie will yell at me. Our guest for the entire 2 hours is Tim Staples. Tim, the author of, a whole lot of good stuff that you can find at his website, but or here at Catholic.com, but the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, which is a great introduction to how you do this, explaining and defending the Catholic faith. Hi, Tim.
Because it's a practical how-to guide to evangelism.
I was going to say that.
But how are you doing?
I was scared. I was scared I might not remember. I'm doing very well. Happy Memorial Day, even though we're recording a little early.
Yeah, and now you have a book that
You can mess up the title.
That's right. It's a very strange book, isn't it?
It is a strange book. Yes, but what else could I write? I mean, it wouldn't be me if it was anything else. Yes, you're talking about A Teacher of Strange Things,
yes.
A book about Jesus.
Right on.
You served in the Marine Corps.
Yes, I did.
So it's all right to say thank you for your service on Memorial Day, right?
Yes, you may.
I mean, I'm not saying
and
that you
died. And you are welcome. That's right. Well, I didn't die.
No, but...
That's right.
I see that our special guests have arrived, so I'll be introducing them in a bit. So we'll start with some internet questions, and then
yes.
We've got some folks who are going to come in, sit at that microphone, and ask you questions.
Fantastic.
We'll start with a question from Sam. I have a question about Judas and predestination. I feel like I know the short answer is no predestination, but I can't seem to reason my way to what sounds like the correct answer. If Jesus's omnipotent knowledge of Judas's betrayal does not equal causation, did not Jesus seek out Judas and consequently put him in a position to betray him? If he had not sought him out to join the apostles, Judas would not have been in a position to betray him. It almost seems like entrapment. Please help clear this up.
Yeah, it's a great question. And I think in your question, you're really close to the truth here. When we talk about predestination, the church gives, and by the way, no, you don't want to say no predestination, because the Catholic Church teaches predestination, as does St. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So, of course, we believe in predestination, but it's the definition. What does St. Paul mean? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us when he talks about predestination? And here's the key. The church allows for, you know, varying understandings of this great mystery of predestination as it relates to grace and free will. But the church has put up certain parameters beyond which we cannot traverse. For example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1037 tells us, God predestines no one for hell. In order to go to hell, the Catechism says, one must freely commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent unto death. Right? So if your understanding of predestination means God has predestined some for heaven and some for hell, as did John Calvin, that's called double predestination. That is formally condemned by the church. In fact, it was condemned at the Council of Trent and many, many times and in different ways over the centuries. However, when we talk about predestination, there are some key things, and I think you're getting at it here with your question, my friend, Sam, because you say, well, you know, Jesus is the one who called Judas, right? And yet Jesus knew he was going to betray him. You see that in John 6. He says, you know, he reveals there that Judas was going to betray him. He does it again on Holy Thursday. He says, one of you who dips with me is going to betray me, and he knew exactly who it was. So when you talk about first causation. That's an important point because that's crucial to our understanding of predestination. At the heart of predestination is the fact that God is the first cause of all of our actions, everything that we are. We cannot even act. I can't. My act of existence right now is dependent upon God's first causality, right?
Right.
So, yes, there's a sense in which we say God not only knows, but he causes everything that we do in the sense of first causation, right? And as much as I exist, I am caused by God. Now, when it comes to sin, even the act itself, whatever the sin is I'm going to commit, I can't do it unless God permits me to. Because in order for me to act in any way, God has to be the first cause of my being and therefore of my actions and so forth. But here's where Calvin misses it. John Calvin, and unfortunately we had Jansenist heretics as well in Catholic circles who did something similar. They did not acknowledge that, yes, let's consider adultery, right? In order for me to commit adultery, I have to be in being, caused by God. Even the act of movement toward sin begins with a good inclination, right? I am inclined because of my nature toward the conjugal act because that is good. That's the way I am made. But there is a point in which that causality of God, everything that I'm talking about now, is God's impetus. God is moving me. But at some point, I have to choose to sin. So that God is moving me in the right direction, right?
Yes.
It, by virtue of my inclinations, which are good and so forth. But at some point, my free will engages and I divert from God's will for that act, right? That's what we call secondary causation, right? I'm not causing myself to be able to act. I can't do that. God's already caused me to be. He's caused me to be able to act. He's moved me into a position where I can act and such.
Yeah.
But what I can do is choose, because God has given me this great gift of free will, to divert from God's will for that particular act. And that's why we say, Cy, that in a certain sense, our sins are the only things that we really possess all on our own. Oh, God has no responsibility whatsoever for that choice for me to morally divert from the end that God has ordained for me. He's given me that power. And so then when I choose to sin, that sin is mine. Okay? So predestination, though, has to be understood as all of the above. God is moving me. And if I choose correctly, if I choose to cooperate with God, enter grace, the grace of God, God is still the first cause of my act in moving toward him.
Right.
He's the first cause. I can't move myself toward God. God's grace, and that's what we mean by predestination, is that God's plan, God's power goes before us and is already moving us so that if we choose right and cooperate with God's grace, we can say we were predestined for life. Why? Because God, not that God predetermines it apart from us.
Yeah.
Again, you know, St. Augustine, who is often wrongly accused of being, you know, a Calvinist, absolutely he is not. God will never, St. Augustine said, God will never save us without us. Right? He has what we call, you know, the prevenient graces that go before us to empower us and all that, that I've said. But God wills for us in the end to cooperate with those graces. So that if I cooperate, it's only because of God, the first cause, and the grace of God that can move me there. Hence, I am predestined by God. Right? But I am predestined, as the Catechism says, only for good, not for evil. And Thomas Aquinas says that as well. So if I end up in hell, it's not God's causality. It's not God's predestination. It is entirely my choice to choose against God's plan. So that's about as good as we can get you know, without getting into all the mysteries.
Sam, thank you very much for starting us off with that question. We'll be taking questions from the internet. It'll be an internet open forum, and we have some special guests in the studio. We'll hear from our first special guest right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this Memorial Day here in the United States. A very happy Memorial Day to everybody. So that's kind of the traditional start of American summer. So I hope you're having hot dogs and sitting in a comfy chair and maybe outdoors a bit today. I forgot that it's the start of summer now. I can just let down my hair.
It's the unofficial start of summer.
I'm going to stop ironing my shirts.
Officially, it's June 21st, but unofficially, it's Memorial
Day. But American summer begins on Memorial Day.
That's right.
And ends on Labor Day, right?
That's exactly right.
In the guest with us, in the studio with us, we have a guest. Hello, guest.
Hi.
Where are you visiting us from?
I'm from the UK originally, but I just graduated from Franciscan University in Ohio.
Oh, well, congratulations.
Thank you.
Good for you. Where are you from in the UK?
From near Bath in the southwest of England.
Ah, yeah, the Roman baths.
That's right.
Do the folks back home say you're now talking funny?
I do. My siblings make fun of me perpetually.
Because you sound American?
Part, yeah. He's part Brit, part American now with this accent.
Exactly.
All right.
And so you're here with a group?
Yeah, that's right. A bunch of us just graduated, so we're road tripping out west.
Oh, that's great. And your name is?
Clement.
Hello, Clement.
And they're all over here, and they all look really dangerous.
They do. Some of them very dangerous, actually. So they're apparently just letting anyone graduate from Franciscan University now. This is like a motorcycle gang in here. All right, Clement, you got a question for us?
I do, yeah. Thank you. My question is about the way the Bible speaks about women. And obviously, you have in both Testaments, you have some great female figures.
Yes.
Most notably Our Lady. But there still seems to be certain passages which portray women in a kind of unfavorable light. So a couple that I just wanted to ask you about, Mr. Staples. One is, you know, in Leviticus 12, the way that when a woman gives birth to a child, if it's a female child, she's unclean for twice as long as if it's a male child.
Right.
And then maybe you say, oh, that's just the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the way that St. Paul, when he talks about the need for women to be submissive to their husbands, he seems to kind of blame the fool on Eve. He says, like, Eve is the one who was deceived rather than Adam.
Right.
So I was wondering how you kind of interpret that if we
are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you've asked two distinct questions. First, with regard to the Old Covenant, remember, as you know, I'm sure, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the inspired author says, God who spoke in various and partial ways through the prophets in these last days has spoken by a son. And the church understands that text to mean that in the Old Covenant, there is a progressive revelation, right? It's God's word, absolutely, the Old Covenant from Genesis to 2 Maccabees, but God does not reveal the Sermon on the Mount to Abraham, right? So we have an ongoing progressive revelation. And as such, we have to understand that God, if we back up to the fall, right? God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed, right? He created them in perfection, gave them everything symbolized in the garden, right? Adam knew the entire, he named everything, and that was its name, just showing the perfect harmony that Adam had with the creation. He knew it inside out and so forth, and he had a perfect relationship with God. But God gave them that free will. They chose to reject God, and when they did, you know, sin and death entered into the world. There was a separation, and God, in a sense, and this is an important point to remember here, God respects Adam's freedom and Eve's, as we'll talk about in a moment. And he says, in essence, look, if you want to walk away from me, I will respect your freedom. You're going to reap the whirlwind. And he even gives them a little prophetic utterance there about just what's going to happen, some of it anyway, as a result of this fall. And so they begin to walk away. Now, when they walk away, God allows them to walk away, but he begins to give grace. Never coercive, though, right? The Catholic Church is very clear on this, that God never coerces. He begins to give, as Hebrews 1 says, right? He sends prophets, and bit by bit, he says, the prophets spoke in various and partial ways. Now, the way that interaction happens is when Adam and Eve left and then their descendants left, this was the beginning of what we call natural religion, where different cultures began to try to reach out to God because, as you know, we're made for God. And as we walk away from God, that desire for God, or what we call, right, the God-sized hole, or St. Yeah. Augustine says, our hearts are restless till they rest in the it's there. And you see that manifest all over the world with different cultures trying to reach God in various and imperfect ways. And God, in his mercy, then begins, and he begins really right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve, right? We have the proto-evangelium, but then we have Abraham, and then we have the prophets. So God begins to reach out. Now, God does not, as I said, just give them the Sermon on the Mount. But he allows for man to attempt to call out to God, and God gives them grace. And so what you see in the revelation of the Old Testament is not the Sermon on the Mount, but you see God using the desires of man and natural religion reaching out to God. I mean, don't we see that in the Torah, especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how, you know, as Cardinal Ratzinger points out in a book I always recommend, In the Beginning, how God didn't just give them a photograph of the creation. He allows for the use of man's creativity. There's even some perhaps crossover with, say, the Enuma Elish and other sort of myths of the day. But God uses these various stories and such. He inspires the inspired authors to write while incorporating a lot of these myths, if you will, into the revelation that God gives. And he perfects it over time. In fact, Father Lawrence Boat, in his book Reading the Old Testament, makes the point that basically the first chapters of Genesis are an answer to the pagan mythologies, especially the Enuma Elish. But in that context, God uses stories, and he uses, you know, even the imperfections of man, their scientific misunderstandings and so forth are all incorporated into God's revelation. And some of that includes a lesser opinion of females than we have today, and certainly lesser than what Jesus and St. Paul reveal in the New Testament. So that's kind of, you know, it's a complex question, but this is the sense in which we can say that there are these imprecisions and imperfections in the Old Testament. Even though you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, as you know, male and female, he created them in the image and likeness of God. There you have the essential equality between man and woman. It's often muddied in the Revelation. And you see that in various ways. And you can even see there's a development in understanding over the pages of the Old Testament. So there's an ongoing development there. So are there instances like the one you mentioned from Leviticus 12 where woman is seen as a sort of inferior, not essentially, because you have to go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28 to get perspective, but yes, the essential equality of male and female was muddied. It wasn't fully there, you know, at least cognitively. Jesus and St. Paul, and this will get to the second question that you have that I think will even shed light on the first when we get to the New Testament after the break.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on WGN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On this Memorial Day here in the United States, thanks for being with us. If you're new to Catholic Answers Live, because your Memorial Day is a day off and you don't usually get to join us, I just want to introduce us a little bit. We're just an apostolate. We're based in California. The whole purpose of Catholic Answers is to explain and defend the Catholic faith. And if you want to find out about us, you just go to Catholic.com. Catholic.com, and you'll find out all about us. One of the people you'll find about is longtime apologist, author, speaker, father of seven,
and old guy.
I was trying to think of a nice way to say it, but I couldn't come up. No,
but remember,
not old
he's
guy.
Older than I am.
I think
by
I'm
like 2 weeks.
I'm 2 weeks older than you. Yes, right.
Yes,
I got things ready for you to come into this world. I'm not giving out the phone number because our questions are either coming from folks in person here in the studio today, or they're coming via the internet. In studio with us is Clement. He claims to be from the UK. I'm not sure if that's a put on or not, but he's also a graduate of Franciscan University. We got a bunch of graduates. It's a Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, with us today. Clement, you asked two questions. You want to? So we got you the first one. Mm-hmm. You want to give us the second one again, and then we'll let Tim take a stab at it?
Yeah, sure. Just a question about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul talks about relationships between men and women and seems to suggest that that women need to be kind of submissive because Eve was the one who was deceived rather than Adam, which I've always found confusing.
Right. Okay, great. And really, this does dovetail with what we were talking about before. What we have in the New Covenant is the fullness of the revelation that God willed for our salvation. And so actually, and we'll get to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 here in a second. Far from putting women in a sort of de minimis position or something, the New Testament fully reveals the essential equality between, not the sameness, right? We're not the same, but we are essentially equal. Remember I talked about the muddied waters of the Old Testament. Well, they are fully cleared away and fully revealed in the New Testament. And of course, St. Paul does it so beautifully in Galatians 3:27. He says, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, all of us, right? By one Spirit, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, where there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, for all are one in Christ, right? He kind of sums up what Jesus lived in his 3 years. And we could go down a litany. I'll tell you what, I'll give you guys homework. There's a wonderful document called Inter in Signores, the 1976 document from the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, that gives the six essential reasons why women cannot be ordained. And it is a beautiful document that really lays out in some depth what I'm about to share with you. And of course, it does it much, much better. But this is one of the things that it points out in the ministry of Jesus, how, you know, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, he went in so many different ways, countercultural, elevating women, you know, Mary Magdalene and so forth. There's so many ways we could do this. But whenever you present this, though, no, people will immediately say, okay, I get what you're saying. Yeah, Jesus liberated women. St. Paul teaches absolute or essential equality. But what about 1 Timothy 2? In verse 12, it says, St. Paul says, I allow not the woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. For, and I want you to notice here, he presents an argument first from the order of creation, then the order of redemption, right? For Eve was not first created, but Adam. He establishes there is an order to creation. There is a hierarchy. God does not create arbitrarily, right? He creates Adam. Woman comes from man. There's a hierarchy. The man better images God. And by the way, Paul will get to that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 through 7, where he says, as Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. Notice here he establishes that same hierarchy. Now, what we have to understand is both of those texts in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 are both in a liturgical context. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, this is a pastoral epistle. He's leading into his qualifications for bishops and deacons. So we're talking about ordained ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the context. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a liturgical context leading into his description of the Mass, Holy Thursday, and
so when he
so
says
forth.
He doesn't let a woman teach, does that mean at the Mass?
Exactly. Okay. It means formally, officially in a liturgical setting. And we know this because if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says he gives the details as to how a woman is to teach, right? Mm-hmm. Head covered in submission to the man. So it's not an absolute prohibition of women teaching. It's in the context of ordained ministry, right? Now, why is this? Because there is an order to creation, as well as, then he gets to the second point, right? And it was not Adam that was deceived, but the woman who was deceived. And some will wrongly say, oh, look, he's misogynist, he's putting women down. No, he's not. This is the same Paul who also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it's by one man that sin and death entered into the world. So if we're going to call him a misogynist, well, he's guilty of misandry also, because he says Adam is. And the reason for this is that it's not that Eve alone was to blame or that Adam alone was to blame, but both had an essential role to play in the bringing of death to all of their children. And this has to be understood in the context of the new covenant, where we have the reprise of all of this in Jesus, who is the new Adam, and Mary, who is the new Eve. Would we want to say, oh, Eve has no role to play in salvation? It's all Jesus. Well, Protestants might go that route, but we do not. No, without Mary's cooperation, there is no Jesus. You mentioned the ultimate example of the glorification of women is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, really, an example of the glorification of women is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, because what Paul is saying is the woman's role was not just superfluous. It wasn't all Adam. Eve had an essential role to play, and in a certain sense, she had a primacy in that without Eve, because remember, the devil went right after Eve. He didn't go to Adam. He right. goes right after Eve, and she moves Adam. And the problem is the modern feminist movement, they look at the negative. They look at, well, you're saying Eve has this huge role. You're putting women down. No, you're glorifying women, and you're looking at the wrong woman. Look at Mary. Mary is the reprise to show that, yes, Adam and Eve had a huge role to play in the bringing of sin and death. But Jesus and Mary, man, the ultimate man and the ultimate woman, had everything to do with the coming of new life. So there's much more we can say about this, but I'll leave you with this thought. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, when he says, you know, that man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man, God is the head of Christ. In verse 7, he says, for the man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. All right, again, in this context, new covenant context, ministerial context, and again, people say, oh, you're putting down woman. No, you're not. This is reality. In the order of creation, the man, Adam, better reflects God. The woman better reflects creation. She, you know, the man is the transcendent authority who delivers the seed, right, in the conjugal act, and the priest delivers the seed. The woman is the one who receives the seed and brings forth life. Without the woman, there's no new life. It's not that one's more important than the other. They're both absolutely essential in God's plan of both the created order and the order of redemption. And so, in a sense, we say that as men, we need the help of woman. This just to show you how highly regarded women are in the new covenant. In a sense, you and I can't know what it means to be a man without the woman, right? Why? Because the woman is the one who receives the seed, if you will, look conjugally, and brings forth life. She has an innate ability to receive from outside of herself and bring forth new life that you and I don't. We deliver the seed, and that's important too, right? And as such, we better image God, because God is, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 239, God is the transcendent authority and first cause of all things, who constantly delivers. That's all he does, is deliver the seed to bring forth life, right? He is pure actuality. There's no receptivity in God. He's pure act. And as men, we better image that actuality going outside of ourselves, transcendent authority. But the woman better represents the earth, better represents the church, the bride of Christ, because of that innate ability to receive. And you see, my brother, if you and I want to get to heaven, we've got to learn from Mary, and we've got to learn from the woman, because you and I tend to want to do it the Frank Sinatra way, right? I did it my way. That's what we do. This is what men tend to do, because we're ordered that way, to go out, to provide, to protect, to go out from ourselves, transcendent authority, right? Tower of Babel, they were all men trying to build the tower to heaven, because that's how we are ordered. The women were saying, dudes, you're not going to do it. You can't build a tower to heaven. You need God. Mm. See, and so the woman is the glory of man in as much as she shows you and I what it means to be man, to receive grace from outside of ourselves, which is contrary, more contrary to our natures than women, right? It's easier for them. We need to learn to receive the seed and bring forth life. That's why the woman is the glory of man. The man is the glory of God for the reasons that I said before. So there's a lot to this. Mm. And I think often what happens is 1 Timothy 2, 11 and follower 12 through 15 and 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 7 get kind of taken out of context, not understanding the greater context and twisted to putting women down. And it's actually the truth is the exact opposite.
Clement, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much. We'll have more of the men from Franciscan University at Steubenville as we continue. I got to take a quick break. As I send you off to the break, today we got a sale. It's the Dollar Days sale at shop.catholic.com. Everything, all of our e-magazines, MP3s, everything audio or electronic transmission is $1, $3, or $5, nothing over $5. So you can head over to shop.catholic.com and get any of our e-materials at $5, $3, or $1. Sounds better if you do it that way, if you go down. As low as $1 at shop.catholic.com.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a great quote from St. John Chrysostom on prayer in paragraph 2744. It reads, quote, "Nothing is equal to prayer, for what is impossible, it makes possible. What is difficult, easy. For it's impossible for the man who prays eagerly and invokes God ceaselessly ever to sin," close quote. That's the power of prayer. So what are we waiting for? Let's get to praying.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Memorial Day here in the United States, the beginning of summer, the unofficial beginning of summer in America. Well, that feels good. It feels like it's going to be a good summer, too. I feel like better than last summer. I don't want to be a complainer. I'm grateful for any kind of summer, but it didn't seem like a full summer last summer with all of the quarantine and all that. No. So I think it's going to be good.
Amen.
I'm not giving out the number because we've got folks in studio to ask questions, and we've got some questions that came to us via the internet.
Yes.
We've been fortunate enough to be graced by the presence of a bunch of men from Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. So the semester's over there in Steubenville?
Yeah, it is. We finished about a week ago.
And but why is it that you guys aren't glowing? I heard that all Franciscan grads from Steubenville glow. I'm not seeing
maybe
the glow.
On vacation they take the halo off. They just take the
yes.
Tell us your name.
So my name's Paul.
Hi, Paul. Where are you from?
So I'm from San Diego, California, and was studying at Franciscan for 3 years and got my BA in philosophy.
In 3 years?
In three.
Nice job. Good for you.
Good man.
Congratulations. All right, you got a question for Tim?
Yes, I do. So it seems like, obviously, science came out of a Christian worldview.
Yes.
And
have you read Father Yaki?
I haven't.
Oh, okay. Yes. Science was born of Christianity, I think is the name of his book.
But Father Stanley Yaki, he was a wonderful writer. Yep. Yes.
It just seems like science has moved so far away from the Christian worldview in the last 200 years, 300 years even.
Yeah.
And how do we as Christians now, especially as people who fancy themselves educated, want to go into more scientific realms of knowledge, into that world which is in a lot of ways antithetical to the Christian faith?
Mm-hmm.
How do we walk that line? And then also, you know, I don't want to get into a whole evolution debate or anything like that, but
sure.
There's just so many things that science kind of puts out as true, and like correct. Maybe there's a consensus, but maybe that's even not true.
Yes.
But a lot of it seems to be opposed to the faith.
Right.
So how do we reconcile that?
Yeah, well, brother, I encourage young people in school, as you are, to go into the scientific field. We need more, to be sure. And the good news is, while it is true, there are a large number of scientists who are atheist agnostics. If you dive a little deeper, you've probably seen this, but when you get into molecular biology or particle, not just the normal guy that gets a physics doctorate and goes to work for some company, but particle physics and, like I said, molecular biologists and such that go deeper and ask the deeper questions, you will find a much higher percentage of Christians. Hmm. So that I find to be encouraging because, you know, I'm going to make folks mad at me, but, you know, when I talk about biologists, come on, is that really science? I mean, come on.
Wait a second.
See, no, I'm going to get hammered for that. But no, what do I mean by that?
I mean
like the biology teacher teaching you biology in 12th grade.
Oh.
Often they don't have a real sophisticated understanding of science. They're basically looking at stuff, labeling it, and teaching you.
I see what you mean.
They don't really get into the deeper questions. For example, of where all they teach systems. They teach, you know, the systems involved in the digestive tract interacting with, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what we need, I believe, are more Catholic Christians to get into the field and ask those questions. Don't allow them to make the assumptions, because this is what scientists often do today. There's a consensus, and therefore they say this or that is true. You need to be the one to say, excuse me, how do you know that is true? Because there are some things that are accepted as true that absolutely aren't. And as you know, my brother, there is no real wall of separation between science and faith, because, of course, God, the ultimate truth, is the source of all truth. And so, therefore, anything in science that is true, we rejoice in. James chapter 1, verse 17, as you know, brother, says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variation, nor even the slightest shadow due to change. So God is infinite, absolute truth. So sometimes the truths that come out in science do challenge us as Christians. Sometimes we have to rethink things. I mean, you think about the, you know, Cardinal Bellarmine, when he encounters the Galileo affair and all of the ins and outs that happened. And granted, Galileo was wrong on just about everything, but it,
and he wasn't very nice to the Pope. I mean,
no, he wasn't. But the point is, though, it did call. You know, there's that famous line from Bellarmine when he says, "Hey, you know, it may well be that we're going to have to rethink the way we're looking at Scripture with regard to certain things, because let's face it, a whole lot of folks were geocentrists, and
sure.
it sort of colored the way they looked at Scripture. We don't do that anymore. So there's a great interplay between science and faith. But the good news is, man, we know we have the infallible truth. So when, to get at your question, when science comes up with something that actually contradicts the faith, it ain't true.
Mm-hmm.
And you and I, that's where we can slam the door and say, no, we are right and we know it, because we have the infallible word of God. But we also have to be careful, because sometimes science can challenge us in areas where we might think, well, this is settled truth here, right? As a lot of people did in the 16th century. But no, we've actually modified some things. So if it's infallible truth, it cannot be changed. That's the good news of being Catholic. We have that which is most certainly, as St. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1, that which is most surely believed among us. We have the foundation, and we can bring that foundation of truth to science where, let's face it, in the rarefied field of science, there's not a lot that is settled. You know, science is the one that the scientific field, contrary to popular, you know, belief, is much less settled than the field of theology, because they don't have infallible teachers. They're constantly revising things that seem to be very much believed today, maybe gone tomorrow.
But there's the thing about, we have nothing to fear from real science.
Amen.
But we do have a lot to fear from a kind of science that takes that draws conclusions that are Correct. Theological and philosophical from the science that Correct. Are not true. So is part of your concern, Paul, Yes. the idea that, okay, so you go study science and the professors and the atmosphere will be one of, well, we believe in evolution as opposed to believing the Bible.
Or believing in God.
Or believing in God, which is not a necessary conclusion, but no, one that many will draw.
It's a logical contradiction, in fact, because as you
is
know,
that your concern, though?
Well, it just seems like when you go into a scientific field or you want to be a scientist, you're going to enter into a realm where you have to take on certain fundamental assumptions in order to be part of the scientific community, the realm of science, of doing science. Kuhn calls it normal science. In order to do that, you have to assume certain things, which are false assumptions that we know that are false by faith.
Right. Well, then that's where we have to challenge the status quo as Christians. We have to call on the carpet folks who make metaphysical claims while claiming to be a doctor of physics, right? Because by definition, science is basically looking at stuff and labeling it. You cannot make a philosophical statement about there is no God from the perspective of science, although you have scientists who will make those claims. And that's where you and I, as Christians, and scientists, as Christian scientists, need to say to that scientist, you're overstepping your bounds because you're making a statement about metaphysics. You cannot put in a petri dish and test and under the electron microscope whether there's a God or not. That's not a scientific question. But again, the last thing I would say is I would encourage young people to get involved, get excited about it, because it's a field that is wide open for evangelism. Yeah. I have a dear friend. He's from the former Czechoslovakia. His name is Mikal, and I can't pronounce his last name. I go to him questions of physics. He's incredible. He's a molecular biologist. I mean, a particle physicist who came to faith in God through particle physics, studying it in the former Czechoslovakia, where belief in God was outlawed. I mean, he's got an incredible story, but he is an example of how real science points to God. It doesn't prove God, of course not. Science can't do that, but it does point in the direction.
The physicist at Harvard, Karin Oberg, says it's suggestive.
Yes.
That's the way she says it. So I'm going to give you a little advertisement, if I may. There are two wonderful scientists that we've done lots of interviews with. One, Dr. Stacey Trisankos, and I recommend you find out about her and maybe read her book. And you can find her interviews on Catholic Answers Focus with us. Recently, we've had the great pleasure of doing a couple interviews with Karin Oberg, who's an astrochemist at Harvard, one of the world's leading astrochemists, but also a magnificent Thomist. A theologian and just a wonderful Catholic woman. Both of them address the question that you have about, are you going to be tempted away from faith because of the atmosphere in science, not because of the science?
Right.
And I think you might be encouraged by what these two brilliant scientists have to say, Stacey Trisankos, Karin Oberg. And also I would suggest to you, visit the website of the Society of Catholic Scientists. Mm-hmm. It's a growing thing. They've got a conference coming up in June. Let me see if I can find the dates in June, because you guys are traveling, right? You could all head over there,
Amen.
Camp out in Washington, D.C., June 4th through 6th, the Society of Catholic Scientists.
Know, we have to let folks know that, as you said at the outset, real science comes from the Catholic faith.
Right.
And we have such a history there that a lot of folks don't know about.
So thanks. Great question, Paul.
Thank you.
We'll get some more questions from the guys from Franciscan. All right, we'll do that right after this. We're going to take a quick break. It's open forum for this Memorial Day here in the United States. And thanks for joining us on this Memorial Day or around the world. We're grateful to have you. Tim Staples is going to stay with us. We'll do another hour of open forum. Some of the questions will come from the internet. Some of the questions will come from the Franciscan University men from Steubenville, Ohio, here visiting us. We'll be right back with more open forum right after this.